Genesis 2:24 was God's prescription for marriage in a perfect world. This is marriage the way God designed it to be. And at its heart, this verse teaches us that marriage is to be superior to all other relationships.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue in Tom's series titled Marriage and Family by God's Design. Just how important is marriage really? When you look at your own life, your relationships, your priorities, where does marriage truly stand? Today on The Word Unleashed, we're diving deep into God's original design. Right from Genesis 2, we discover something remarkable, a divine covenant that places marriage at the heart of human relationships. But why? What makes this covenant so unique, so powerful, that it's meant to take precedence over every other earthly bond? Let's join Tom now to discover more from God's Word here on The Word Unleashed.
Now, I know when I come to a series like this on marriage and family, there's going to be a temptation on the part of some of you to feel left out. You say, well, I'm not married. What if you're currently single? How will this study benefit you? Well, first of all, if you're single but want to be married someday, it's pretty obvious. You need to understand, it's crucial for you to understand God's plan for marriage and to be working toward becoming the kind of person who will make the right kind of spouse. If you believe instead that you have the gift of singleness, and we'll touch on that at some point, in Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, this idea is mentioned. If you believe you have the gift of singleness and no plan to ultimately marry, you will still have the opportunity to encourage and influence hundreds of married couples during your lifetime. So you too can benefit. In fact, I'll put it this way, a study on the biblical pattern for marriage is in the end applicable to varying degrees and in various ways to every believer. So I encourage you to listen carefully as we go through this crucial topic to the life and health of the church, and that is the issue of marriage. You know, the cynics about marriage abound. You find it in a variety of quotes. A couple I came across this week, one person wrote, marriage can be compared to a cage, birds outside in despair to enter and birds within to escape. Another wrote, marriage is when a man and a woman become one. Trouble starts when they try to decide which one. But I think more appropriate, Martin Luther wrote, there is no more lovely, friendly, and charming relationship, communion, or company than a good marriage. We all, if we're honest, if we're married, we want a good marriage. And if we're not married and we're hoping at some point to be married, we want that. And as we look around and we see others who are married, we hope this and pray for this for them. And so it's crucial that we understand what constitutes a good marriage. If we want to understand marriage, then obviously there's no better place to come than the Scripture. But in the Scripture, there's no better place to start than at the first marriage. And that's in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. What Moses records here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit not only records the circumstances of the first marriage, it also lays down the fundamental biblical convictions about every marriage, including your marriage and mine. Let me read this passage for you. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This passage records for us the fundamental biblical convictions about marriage. The first biblical conviction about marriage is that marriage has a divine purpose. Your marriage has a divine purpose, and that purpose is fleshed out here in Genesis chapter 2. Now, as we go through our study, we'll discover that there are other purposes for marriage that aren't contained here in this passage. But the primary purposes for marriage are here. What are they? Well, we looked at them. What are God's primary purposes for marriage? Number one, relationship. Relationship. Verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone. This was a reflection of the relationship that existed within the Trinity. Even in this statement, one person of the Godhead is talking to another person of the Godhead. There has forever in eternity been relationship in the person of our God, within the persons of the Trinity. Marriage reflects the importance of relationship. Secondly, marriage is designed for help. For help. Verse 18 again. I will make him a helper. And we'll talk more about that when we get to the woman's role. Thirdly, marriage was made for completion. Verses 18 to 22, he says, I will make a helper suitable for him. Woman was created to complement the man. Not to say, you know, that's a nice tie you have on today, honey. But to correspond, to fit together, to make up his weaknesses, and he to make up hers. Marriage was designed for completion. So marriage has a divine purpose. The primary purposes for marriage are encompassed in those three concepts: relationship, help, and completion. But that brings us to the second fundamental conviction about marriage that we want to begin with today, and it's this: marriage deserves the highest priority. Marriage deserves the highest priority. Notice verses 23 and 24. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Now, what Moses is saying here is that marriage initiates a new, more important relationship than any other human relationship. You see this hinted at in Adam's response to the woman. Notice verse 23. He bursts into poetry as for the first time he meets his perfect partner. Now, you know, when you read this poem, it does sound a little cold to us. I mean, it doesn't sound like Shakespeare to us. But loosely translated from the Hebrew, the words that Adam uses in verse 23 could be translated, wow. Here's someone that is a perfect complement to me. This is the first poetry in the Bible, and it certainly begins a long tradition of men composing poetry for the women they love. Notice what he says in verse 23. This is now. A better translation of that is probably at last. At last. Remember, he had all the animals march before him, or at least those that were nearest to him there in the garden, and he found not one that corresponded to him. And so now, as God brings Eve to him, he says, at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You see, Eve was of the same substance as Adam, yet an entirely new and different being. The last two lines of verse 23 are typical of Hebrew naming. He says, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Finally, Adam had found someone who shares his nature. Therefore, her title is like his title. In Hebrew, as in English, the words for man and woman are very closely related. In Hebrew, the man is Ish, and the woman is Ishah. Reflects the reality that they share the same substance. They share natures. Now, notice verse 24. This is Moses' commentary. Moses is now applying the principles of the first marriage to every marriage, to your marriage and mine. This passage is absolutely crucial. It is repeated three other times in the Scripture, in Matthew 19, in Mark 10, and Ephesians 5. When you put that together, you'll notice that the words of Genesis 2:24 occur one time before the fall, three times after the fall, one time in the Old Testament, and three times in the New. What does all that mean? It means that Genesis 2:24 was God's prescription for marriage in a perfect world. And it also means that it remains his prescription for marriage in a fallen world. This is absolutely key. This is the blueprint, if you will, for a great marriage. This is marriage the way God designed it to be. And at its heart, this verse teaches us that marriage is to be superior to all other relationships. Notice the two verbs that describe the marriage relationship. We are to leave and be joined. Let's look at each of those a little more closely. First of all, we're to leave. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Now, although Moses gives this command to the man, to the husband, the wife is implied as well, and that's true throughout the scripture. He says, we are to leave our parents. Now, this traditional translation of the word leave suggests that the man should move away from his parents and set up a home somewhere else. But in fact, in a typical Israelite marriage, the man continued to live in or near his parents' home. It was the woman who left her home to join her husband. So we need to look a little more at this word leave. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word translated leave here is used a couple of ways. For example, Israel is commanded not to leave or forsake, is the translation, is not to forsake the poor, the Levite, that is those who were serving the temple scattered throughout the land, or the covenant. They weren't to forsake any of those things. God, in turn, using the same word, promises not to forsake Israel. So I think it's preferable here to translate this word leave as forsake. A man shall forsake his father and mother. Now remember, in the Jewish culture, honoring parents was considered the highest human obligation next to honoring God. And so for a Jewish person to read these words and hear, you must forsake your father and your mother, is absolutely shocking. You and I are to forsake our parents, but in a relative sense, not in an absolute sense. This is a common Hebrew form of communication. You'll remember in the Minor Prophets, particularly in Hosea chapter 6, Hosea says, he puts these words in God's mouth, I desire loving kindness and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, does that mean that God didn't want the people to sacrifice? That he didn't want them to obey the clear-cut commands to offer sacrifices? No. It was a comparative. He was saying, look, mercy ought to be a lot more important to you than the ritual of sacrifice. It reminds me of our Lord's remarks in Luke 16, where he says, those who want to be my disciple have to what? Hate their father and mother. But in other passages, we're told to love everyone, including our father and mother, even our enemies. So how do you reconcile those? It's a comparative. Let me tell you what Moses is saying here. His point is this. If you are married, you are to be so committed to your spouse that in comparison, it looks like you have forsaken your closest blood relatives, your mother and father. In marriage, a man and woman's priorities change. Before they're married, their first obligation is to their parents. Afterwards, their first obligation is to one another. Now, this command to leave is often misunderstood, so let me just camp here for a moment. Let me first tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you should literally abandon or forsake your parents. No, God has commanded that we are still to love and respect and care for our elderly parents even after marriage. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, Paul's talking about the widows that have been put on the list. And he says, listen, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them provide for her. Because he says, if a man doesn't provide for his own, he's worse than an unbeliever. So we have a continuing obligation to our parents, even after marriage, to love them, to respect them, to care for them. It doesn't mean that we need to move a great distance away, necessarily. In fact, it's possible to forsake your parents in the biblical sense and still live next door. On the other hand, it's possible to live 1,000 miles away and not have left your parents in the biblical sense. As Wayne Mack writes in his book, Strengthening Your Marriage, you may not have left your parents even if they are dead. So what does it mean to leave your parents? What is Moses saying here? Well, let me give you four things it means. These are not original with me, but it means at least these things. It means, first of all, a change of authority. A change of authority. The husband becomes the authority of his own home. 1 Peter 3:5, wives are to be submissive to their own husbands. And again, we'll talk more about that. Secondly, it means a change of dependence. As we saw in 1 Timothy 5:8, neither spouse should depend on their parents for provisions. It's now the husband's responsibility to provide. It means a radical change in your relationship to your parents. Thirdly, a radical change in your relationship to your parents. It means you establish a new adult relationship with them. It means you're more concerned about your mate's ideas, opinions, and practices than those of your parents. It means you're not slavishly dependent on your parents for their affection, for their approval, for their assistance, or for their counsel. And practically, it means that you need to make sure you eliminate any lingering bitterness towards your parents, or you will be tied to them your whole life, no matter how far away you are. I'll never forget hearing a woman who was 90 years plus, still reliving her anger and bitterness toward her mother for how she'd been treated when she was at home umpteen years before. It means you should stop trying to change your mate simply because your parents don't like the way he or she is. And fourthly, to leave means a new primary relationship. It means your relationship to one another now takes priority over your relationship with your parents. Let me ask you, do you take more care to preserve your relationship with your lifelong college friends, with your biggest client, with your parents, with your blood family, than you do with your spouse? Our relationship with our mate is to be superior to all others. By the way, this is a warning to parents as well as our children prepare to leave home and to marry. We should be preparing our children to leave and be joined to their spouses. And if they are married, then we shouldn't try to run their lives. Wayne Mack, as a parent of adult children, gives this good advice in his book. You must allow the young husband to be the head of his home, to make decisions for himself, to look to his wife, not you, as his primary responsibility and helper. You must encourage your daughter to depend upon her husband, not you, for guidance, help, companionship, and affection. End quote. It's great advice. We're commanded to forsake our parents. But notice the second verb back in chapter 2, verse 24, that defines this priority of marriage. Not only are we to forsake, but we're to be joined. Be joined to his wife. The Hebrew word for joined literally means to be glued to or to be stuck to. There's an interesting use of this word in 2 Samuel 23, where one of David's mighty men, Eliezer, we're told that his hand clung to his sword because he had held it tightly for so long in battle. It was stuck to his hand. That's the idea here. In Genesis 34, we're told that Shechem's love for Dinah was so great that his soul stuck to Dinah. That's what we're talking about. This phrase suggests both passion and permanence should characterize marriage. You should be glued to your spouse. I enjoy occasionally doing some woodworking, and it's fascinating to see how glue works, how it permeates the two substances and binds them into a new unit. We're to be glued to our spouse. And the result, notice what he says in verse 24, the result of leaving your parents and of being glued to your spouse is this: you become one flesh. Now, obviously, this refers to the sexual union in marriage. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul makes this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's talking about the reality that our bodies belong to the Lord. And in verse 16, he says, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? And here's his reasoning. For Moses says, the two shall become one flesh. So the description of one flesh obviously has at its core the idea of the sexual union in marriage. But becoming one flesh is more than just the physical. One flesh refers to a complete unity of parts making a whole. Some interesting uses of this word one in the Old Testament. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Shema, that great saying of Israel, we're told, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And yet God is three persons in one. So it is different persons coming together to form a unity. In Numbers chapter 13, it's used of a cluster of grapes. One. So this idea is that two parts come together to form a new complete whole. It describes not only the physical aspect of marriage, but the spiritual and emotional relationship of marriage. Sheila and I have often described our marriage and God's grace, a wonderful marriage, as I don't know where I stop and she begins. That's the way marriage is supposed to be. The two become one. No longer he and she, but we. And the physical union in marriage is only really a picture of the reality of two lives sharing everything in total intimacy. But let's just be honest. That kind of oneness, that kind of two parts becoming one, is difficult to achieve in this life because of our sinfulness. But let me tell you, just in terms of pastoral counseling, when couples come to me and complain that there are problems in their physical relationship, rarely is the real problem there. The physical relationship, instead, is a great barometer of the condition of the marriage. If there are problems there, it is merely a symptom of other issues. You can see this powerfully illustrated back in Genesis chapter 2. Notice verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That verse pictures the perfect comfort that existed between Adam and Eve. It was the fruit of their perfect love for one another. But it's not surprising that this perfect comfort they enjoyed was the immediate casualty of the fall. Immediately after their sin, what did they do? They sought to cover themselves. Why? Well, clearly part of it was the sense of guilt they felt before God, but there's another component as well. As soon as they sinned, they were no longer comfortable with each other. The fig leaves symbolized an attempt to hide from each other. As one writer puts it, when sin entered the picture, their openness, transparency, and total oneness were destroyed. But as Christians, it should be our goal in marriage to recover the reality of what it means to be joined into one flesh, physically, spiritually, emotionally, two parts becoming one. And the bottom line is that our goal should be to make our marriages superior to all other human relationships. It must be the priority. You say, well, how can I know? Well, let me give you a simple two-question quiz. Here's a two-question quiz. See how you do. Question number one, are there people in your life whom you know better, enjoy more, spend more time with, talk to more than you do with your spouse? If so, then your marriage, to that extent, is not the priority in your life. Second question, do you spend more time in the typical week pursuing your own interests, activities, or hobbies than you do cultivating a better relationship with your spouse? Again, that reveals whether or not your marriage is really the priority in your life. Now, on a very practical note, what are some of the primary distractions that can keep us from making marriage what it ought to be in our lives, the primary human relationship? What are some of the things that can pull us away from this priority? These aren't inspired, but let me just tell you from my own experience a couple of things that can often be enemies of priority of marriage. First of all, career or work. This is a biggie. Career or work. Some of you have experienced this personally. If you were to ask Sheila and me about the nature of our relationship, we both would say unequivocally that God has graced us with an absolutely wonderful marriage. We can't imagine two people being more well-suited or better, more intimate friends than we are. But if you ask us what was the most difficult time in our marriage, we can point back to that time. One of the greatest joys in my life was being a part of the MacArthur Study Bible Project. But for 8 months to 12 months, I worked day and night because not only was I involved in that project, but I had my normal responsibilities to carry on, and I had a large class I was pastoring, about 300 people. And so there was literally more to do than I could do. And so I got up early in the morning, worked before I ate a quick bite of breakfast, went to work, came home, locked myself away again, studied until it was bedtime to start the same process again, working that way 7 days a week for the better part of 8 to 12 months. And I can tell you that it was extremely difficult on our marriage.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part three of his series, Marriage and Family by God's Design. Tom will have part four for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. Nothing is more foundational to the health of your own Christian life than prayer. Unfortunately, it's one of the most neglected Christian disciplines in the church today. How can you grow in your understanding and practice of this important discipline? Join Pastor Tom Pennington at this year's Faithful Stewards Conference, June 27th and 28th at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. This year's theme is Loving Christ by Praying for His Sheep. There's no cost for the conference, but registration is required. Visit us today at thewordunleashed.org to register. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.